speaking corporately as a church body, we are so pleased that you are all here, those of you who are here in body, and also anyone who may be listening now or in the future to this recording over the internet. We welcome you as well. And it is our purpose each morning, or each Sunday morning rather, to expound upon the Word of God. That is our mission, as it is summed up by our church verse, if you will, in Philippians, that I may know him. And that's how we know him. We know him through his word. And that is the only true way to know him that he has provided. So that is our purpose this morning, to expose the word, to expound upon the word. So a little bit of housekeeping. I have been going through a sort of a side study on sin in a Christian's life, its absolute presence, its meaning, and how it's dealt with. Hopefully we've touched on some of those things. And then more specifically, I've gotten into the concept of what are the motivations for a Christian to be holy, if indeed we are forgiven as believers, and we are. There is no condemnation in Christ. What is our motivation for doing the very hard thing of living a holy life? We touched on that again last week. We talked about God's judgment on even believers. Not a judgment of condemnation, but a judgment of commendation or lack of commendation. Going to continue that this morning. Before I get into that, I want to announce that this is going to be the penultimate session on what we've been calling doctrine, the substance of faith. After next week, in which I will wrap up what I'm talking about this morning, or actually 2 weeks from now, I will then begin a verse-by-verse study. This is my plan, Lord willing, a verse-by-verse study of the book of Exodus. So it's going to be a bit different than what I have been doing. What I have been doing has been more topical. I'm going to be emulating, hopefully, the pastor and Tyler and the other teachers that are in this pulpit and doing a verse-by-verse exposition of the book of Exodus, which is, frankly, the primary way the Bible is meant to be taught and understood. So I'm looking forward to that. I pray you are too. This morning, I'm going to again be looking at this idea of motivation towards holiness for a Christian. And today, I want to begin the first of a two-part study on the Lord's coming as a motivation towards holiness, which is an idea that's actually novel to me. Now, when I typically do these sessions, I pull from a very diverse and historically rich number of sources. You think of, you know, your Spurgeons and your Luthers and your Calvins and even contemporary people like MacArthur. This particular study about the Lord's coming and it being a motivation towards holiness draws most particularly from the teachings of John Piper. So credit where credit is due. These are my ideas adhere very closely to his ideas. So in a lot of cases, I may not be directly quoting him, but certainly there's some paraphrase in there. So if you're interested in what he has to say on this subject, number one, listen up. And number two, there's plenty of resources on the internet concerning him. So before I pray to get us started, let's read our scripture passage, which is found in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Second Timothy 4, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. I'm going to start here, and we'll kind of end here as well, so you may want to put a bookmark there. 2 Timothy 4, 1 says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Let me pray for us this morning. Father, we thank you again, as we always do, and sincerely for your word. It is our guide. It is our source of truth. It is our hope, Father. In it is our hope. In it is all we need to know for spiritual instruction, and in it is the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for your blessing this morning, not only on my words, but on the ears of the listeners. Father, help us all to understand your word by your Holy Spirit. It is in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. So I want to concentrate on a couple of things out of that passage I just read. Number one, in that first paragraph, it's talking about Jesus Christ, who is the judge. So Jesus Christ is going to be a judge. He's going to judge both the living and the dead. When is this going to happen? The next phrase says, by his appearing. By his appearing. When is Jesus Christ going to judge the living and the dead? When he appears. This is talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Then if we jump down to the second paragraph, at least it's presented as a second paragraph in the NASB, we look down and we see in verse 7 Paul expounding on this. He's talking about this crown of righteousness that he's going to receive when the Lord appears. We talked about that last session. We talked about the commendations that a faithful Christian, that a Christian who has striven for holiness, will receive at the appearance of Jesus Christ, the second coming. And it's presented here as a crown of righteousness. And he says, it's not going to be only awarded to him, this crown of righteousness, but also to all who have loved his appearing. All who have loved his appearing. Everyone who loves the hope, who looks forward to, who pines for, who yearns for the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about. In order to look at that, let's think about how the second coming of Jesus Christ is represented in scriptures. And I think what you'll see is it represents a couple of things, but the first thing it represents is judgment. Let's go to Matthew 10:14. Matthew 10, verse 14. Christ is going to talk about his coming, referring to it as a day, a particular day. It says, whoever does not receive you, he's talking to his disciples now and sending them out to spread the gospel. Whoever does not receive you nor heed your words, as you go out of that house or that city, shake off the dust of your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So, number one, it's called a day of judgment, and the nature of the judgment is going to be severe because it's going to be worse than what was experienced by Sodom and Gomorrah, which, of course, we know was utterly destroyed. You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to look at some other scriptures. Matthew 11, beginning in verse 21, Christ says much the same thing. He says, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, likewise, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Again, he's talking about the day of judgment. It's judgment is going to be severe, and it's going to be destructive. Romans 2:1 says, therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to their deeds. Verse 5 again says, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up what? Wrath for yourself when? On the day of wrath and revelation. The day of wrath and revelation. So it's described as a day of wrath, and it's described as a day of revelation. Of course, we know it's talking about the revelation of Jesus Christ. Christ will be revealed. How will he be revealed? In what manner will he be revealed? He will be revealed in judgment and wrath. Okay? And it also says that he will render to each person according to how much love they have in their heart. No, it's according to their deeds. According to their deeds. 2 Peter 3:7. But by his word, the present heavens and the earth are reserved for fire, kept for what? The day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Now it's described as a day of destruction. Destruction by what? By fire. Okay. Revelation 6:15 says, then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders of the rich and the strong and every slave and every free man, in other words, everybody, regardless of social class or distinction, they hid themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne. We were looked previously, we know the one who sits on the throne is Jesus Christ. And from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath, now it's talking about both the Father and the Son, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? There will be so much wrath in that judgment that men will cry out for the mountains to fall on them, to hide them from this. They would prefer death, extinction, to the wrath and judgment of God. We can get a little more specific about who the judge is. Who specifically the judge is. We looked at it kind of in general. That last passage kind of gave a hint. But who is this judge? John, turn to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, I'm going to begin looking at verse 22. Christ is very specific about who the judge is. It's not ambiguous. Chapter 5, verse 22 says, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Christ is saying that at his second coming, he is the one that's going to be the judge. He is the one that's going to be bringing this wrath, this fire. Okay? This might be a little bit different than we're used to thinking in terms of judgment, maybe coming exclusively from God the Father. But God the Father has ceded that judgment to the Son. So the coming of the Son represents at least judgment and wrath. Okay? But is it that way for Christians? Does it represent judgment and wrath for Christians? Well, let's take a look at Romans 5. Romans 5. Let's take a look at verse 8. It says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." Well, this is a completely different story. Yes, Christ is bringing wrath. Yes, Christ is bringing judgment. But it's saying that he also is bringing salvation when he comes. Salvation when he comes. 2 Thessalonians chapter 5 talks about this, talks about the day of the Lord very specifically. In fact, our pastor has just recently gone through a study of these same passages. 2 Thessalonians 5, beginning in verse 2. I think he spent quite some time on this. He says, or the writer, Paul, says, "For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord," it's the same day we've been talking about, day of Christ's return, "will come just like a thief in the night, when they are saying peace and safety. Then what will happen to them? Destruction will come upon them, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape." Okay? There we see just what we've been talking about. Christ's coming represents destruction, judgment, and wrath. But, verse 4, "You, brethren, are not in darkness. We are not of the night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober." We're going to see that same thought somewhere else. "Be alert and sober, for those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." Okay, here's the punchline, not the punchline, but here's the payoff for Christians. It says, "For God has not destined us for wrath." Okay, he's bringing wrath, but he's not destined us for wrath. What is he bringing? But for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we see this almost the duality, right? We see this duality of judgment, wrath, and then on the other hand, salvation. John the Baptist addresses this, and you don't have to turn there, but in Luke chapter 3, he's talking about this Messiah who he is heralding. He's describing them. He's describing this Messiah. And John, in verse 16, it says, "John answered and said to them all, 'As for me, I baptize you with water.'" Okay? What I'm doing, I'm just doing with water. It's a physical thing. "But one is coming, Jesus Christ, who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you," what? "With the Holy Spirit and fire." Okay, there's two baptisms going on with Jesus Christ. There's the Holy Spirit and there's fire. Verse 17 says, "His winnowing fork is in his hand." The winnowing fork represents a discernment, a judgment. Okay, "He's going to thoroughly clear his threshing floor." This is sort of an agricultural allusion. "And to gather the wheat into his barn." So with this judgment, with this discernment of his, he's going to do one thing, or two things, but the first one is he's going to gather wheat into his barn, okay? But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire, okay? So Christ is bringing two things. He's bringing safety and salvation. That is what is meant by gathering the wheat into his barn, into his presence, if you will. But others he will burn up like chaff with an unquenchable fire, a fire that is never extinguished. So we have two ways of looking at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, we can look at it, and they're both right. We can look at it as a destructive, wrathful judgment, which it is, and we can look at it as salvation. And how you look at it is going to depend, as we read in that first passage, on whether or not you love the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I think it means loving both the judgment and the salvation. In Psalm 31, we read, "Oh, love the Lord, all ye his godly ones." Why? Because the Lord preserves the faithful. Of course, that's a very easy to understand explanation for why we should love the Lord. He preserves. But it also says, "And he fully recompenses the proud doer." So when we're loving the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to love both the judgment and the salvation. Now, I could say a lot more about this, and I'm not going to spend too much time on it. But when we think about the coming of Jesus Christ, we may think of one or the other, but maybe not both at the same time. And I would encourage you to embrace both, okay? Why? Because there's a warning to judgment to all people, right? The most probably, the most sobering statement by the Lord Jesus Christ, we find in Matthew chapter 7, he talks about his second coming. He talks about coming to judge. He says, on that day, he doesn't say, I'm paraphrasing, but to quote him directly now, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practiced lawlessness." I think Christ is addressing a group of people directly here who think they love, or who do, maybe, in fact, love the idea of the second coming, the coming of Jesus Christ. But who actually ought to fear it? Because it brings not salvation for them, but judgment. And the way that you can determine whether the coming of Jesus Christ brings salvation or judgment is he who does the will of my Father. That's what he's saying. He's saying, the way I'm going to determine whether or not my coming represents for you judgment, wrath, destruction, or salvation is according to doing the will of the Father. Now, this is a comprehensive statement. We need to understand that the primary will of the Father in regards to human beings is that they embrace Jesus Christ as their Savior. That is the primary will. If you don't do that, you can't do any of God's will. All of your works are worthless. But it's not strictly limited to that either. He's saying that I'm going to judge the validity, and I know I'm saying a mouthful here and not necessarily going deeply into it with biblical proofs, but I'm trusting that this is axiomatic. He's saying that I'm going to judge the validity of your statements and deeds based upon, or your statements about the fact that you are put it into this context, loving my coming based upon how you acted. Did you, number one, accept the lordship and the salvation of Jesus Christ? And did you live out of love and obedience to him? Okay. We were to turn to Revelation chapter 1. It says, behold, Jesus Christ says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all of the tribes of the earth will what? Will mourn over him. Even those who pierced him, I believe that's talking about Israel, the Jews, will mourn over him. So everybody, this is going to be, this judgment, the second coming is going to be a global, it's going to be an immediate, and it's going to be a comprehensive event in the sense that nothing else is going to matter. Okay? When that happens, essentially history as we know it ends. And the only thing that matters at that point is that Jesus Christ, the Lord of the universe, has arrived. Okay? And how are people going to greet this arrival? Well, they're going to mourn. They're going to mourn. Will they mourn out of rejection? Well, let's read on. But let's talk about how do we love his coming. Even if for some reason Christians, and I can't absolutely discount this based upon that passage we just read in Revelations. Even if Christians have a reason to mourn at Christ's coming, maybe the mourning is one of joy. You can certainly cry joyful tears, or whether it's one of regret about having not lived a life that was pleasing to him, and we're going to talk about that more next week. The fact is that everyone's going to have a response to his coming. How is it, based upon that we can love, that we can actually love his appearing? We're going to introduce that this morning, and then I'm going to finish with that because I can't get all of it in today. The loving of his appearance. We're going to finish that in 2 weeks. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. This is where we're going to kind of stake a claim here. 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to begin in verse 5. Peter is going to talk about Christians. He's going to use the pronoun who in verse 5. He's talking to fellow believers, those who he's called exiles. It says, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. How many of us ever think about salvation in those terms? Salvation that is going to be revealed, has not yet been fully revealed, but is going to be fully revealed in the last time. This last time is the second coming of Jesus Christ and the kingdom that follows. So there's a salvation being made ready that's going to be revealed at that time. If we jump down to verse 7, we'll see, so that the proof of your faith, so this so that comes after some exhortations towards perseverance. So persevere so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So he's exhorting them to stand fast, to persevere through life circumstances, through their trials, so that the results will be praise and glory and honor when at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, that's the second coming. So there's going to be a salvation, and then there's going to be praise and glory and honor. And let's go down to verse 13. This paragraph is where we want to kind of fixate. Verse 13 says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's stop there. Prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. We're going to talk about those just a little bit today. This phrase is what I really want to look at. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What is it that Jesus Christ brings, speaking to Christians here, to Christians at his second coming? He brings grace. He brings grace. I don't think that we can properly love the second coming of Jesus Christ until we realize the profundity of the judgment and wrath that is being brought. And by realizing that and realizing how much we merit that wrath and that judgment, can we realize how inexplicably glorious will be the fact that he's bringing grace with him for believers. I don't think we will understand grace truly until we see him return in his glory, in his judgment and wrath and, yes, destruction, and then marvel at the fact that he's bringing you, Christian, grace to survive that. Because if Christ did not bring grace at his second coming, you would be undone. You would fail. Okay? That's important. Yes, we have received grace in this world. We've received the forgiveness of our sins. But we have not received the grace of eradication of our sins, nor have we received the grace of not living in a world polluted by our sin and the sins of every other human. That grace is the grace that Christ is bringing when he comes. He brings the grace of our salvation, and he brings the grace of our glorification. Now, Peter lays out some prerequisites, I believe, for what he's talking about, fixing your hope on the grace to be brought at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to draw an equality between that and loving the second coming, having your hope in it and loving it. First thing he says is prepare your minds for action. Okay, and I'm just going to summarize these here, these and some other things I'm going to talk about next week. So prepare your minds for action. That means keep your mind agile and active when dealing with spiritual reality. Keep your mind agile and active when dealing with spiritual reality. In other words, the second coming of Jesus Christ is not meant as an excuse for idleness. It doesn't matter what's going on in this world. Christ is coming, so I'm just going to play out the clock. Okay, or I'm going to die, you know. It also says keep sober in spirit. Keep sober in spirit. That means don't be drunk with the world to the point where you dull your minds to the reality of Christ's return. The world exists as a sort of wool to be pulled over your eyes. Okay? The evil one wants Christians to be unprepared for the coming of Jesus Christ and unhopeful in it. Okay? Unhopeful in it. What Peter is talking about here in a nutshell is readiness and alertness. Readiness and alertness. These are two keys to loving the return of Jesus Christ. Readiness and alertness. Now, next week, we're going to look about how Jesus Christ warns us to be ready and alert for his second coming. He does it time and time again through parable. It's important, okay? And we're also then going to use all of this as a foundation to how our holiness, our pursuit of it through the Holy Spirit, through His Word, and all of the other graces that we've been given, how they can help us, how they really are necessary as a foundation for loving the return of Jesus Christ. So what I'm going to do now is I'm going to pray, thank God and ask for His blessing on the further teaching this morning, and then we'll open it up for comments and questions. All right, bow with me, please. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your Word, as we always do. We thank You so much that You have promised that Jesus Christ is returning, Father, because that is what our hope is to be. But why? Why is so much emphasis placed on hoping in the return of Jesus Christ when everything will just be made perfect at that point for Christians? Father, help us to understand why You have placed such an emphasis on hoping and being ready and alert for Your Son's return. Come, Lord Jesus, we pray in His name. Amen.